Please open your Bible to the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I will be preaching, focusing largely on verse 1, but I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. And I wonder if I failed to update the page number here. If you're using it, I'm not so sure it's page 977. Maybe that's right. It is 977. Don't let me make you doubt that. So obviously we're taking a break from our study of the Gospel according to Matthew, and just to explain, planning to do so for a few weeks. It may amount to approximately a month or two in the end, because what I want to do is take us through verses 1 through 16 over the course of time. You may remember that a few weeks ago, when I was on vacation, there was a striking providence of God to us. Of course, God's always providentially working, but sometimes he lets us see it. And that Sunday that I was off, both the adult Sunday school lesson and the sermon were on the exact same portion of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13. Obviously a bit more of overview fashion, but both were on the same topic there. Now, the emphases were different slightly, and yet in the end, both the lesson and the sermon were concerned ultimately with our church, meaning New Covenant Presbyterian Church, becoming more and more of what she should be, growing in these various things, and just to highlight briefly, in love, in the body functioning as it should, with gifts being implemented and carried out, things of these sorts. And that was not planned by man. In other words, what I mean is that wasn't intentional, that the exact same portion would be covered from two slightly different angles. And so as far as we could tell as a session, the Lord was trying to get our attention. Look, these are some of the things that we need to spend time in. And so ever since that Sunday, your elders have been praying and pondering, and our attention was focused on this text in particular, among other things. And if you remember, this was actually a passage referenced by Ruling Elder Jason in the worship service as a companion and a conclusion as well to the sermon that he preached. And so this seemed to be the most natural choice. So what I'm going to do today, this will be more of an introductory sermon, again, focusing just on verse 1, and hopefully it will orient us rightly. And then because of Christmas being next week, and then my vacation the week after will be taking a break already from the introduction to this passage. But I hope what this does is affords all of us the opportunity to begin to read, and begin to ponder, begin to meditate, and begin in particular to pray. And that's what I'm going to ask you to do. I can't command you, of course, but I ask you, please, be praying for me as I'm called particularly to lead us through the Word of God. Please pray that the Lord would enable me to bring forth this word rightly to the blessing of the church. And also, I encourage you, please be praying for yourselves and one another, that God would help us to not only understand some of the incredible truths that are given to us in this passage, but that God would help us to implement them too. In other words, to actually conform to Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 church, what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here. So with those things in mind, I'm going to read Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Again, the sermon will focus on the first verse, but hear now the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word, and now let's pray for him to illumine this text, shine the light of it into our hearts. Holy Spirit, again we thank you for your gifts, and many gifts you give to us, gifts of daily bread, gifts of our daily clothing and shelter, gifts of our daily spiritual nourishment, gifts of an eternal righteousness in Christ, and now the gift of your word. and the gift of your church. Please bless us, Lord, as we open up your word, open up our hearts to receive it. I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I want to add a little bit more explanation as far as why we stopped where we did as well. So I also found it as a striking encouragement that at the same time that we were pondering how we can help the church learn and understand how we should grow and be one, that Matthew 18 happened to be, I put that in quotation marks, happened to be where we were at the same time. And happily, I will tell you that if I'm enabled to, I want to specifically draw out for you how that teaching that we had in Matthew 18 corresponds to some of the things that Paul will be unfolding for us in weeks to come. But here in Ephesians 1, verse 1, we have this opening introductory, and I'll say transitioning statement. Paul says, "I therefore a prisoner for the Lord." Pause there for a moment. Now, I've already been telling you that this is written by the Apostle Paul, but I want to just keep you informed of things that sometimes more technically people refer to this, therefore, as one of the Pauline epistles. The word epistle being sort of a more technical word for letter. That's what this is, one of the letters written by the Apostle Paul. Now, what's significant to bear in mind, and it may not need repeating here in this group, but remember that as an apostle, Paul's not merely writing his opinions or his suggestions about things, but Paul, as an apostle, set apart by Jesus Christ for this task, he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. So I'm using the language from Peter now. Carried along by the Holy Spirit. These words don't come ultimately from Paul, but from the very mouth of God. These are breathed out by him, and therefore we say that these are the words of life in particular. If you want to flip back, and I'm going to be doing some of this as an introduction today, in Ephesians 2, verse 19 into 20, keep this in mind as well. It's just as far as having a right perspective on the writing. Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." I'll continue for the moment. "In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." But you hear that language is present. It's things that we pondered just a little bit a few weeks ago, maybe a month or so ago, when we went through Matthew 16. Paul, as an apostle, in God's wisdom, in God's providence, is part of that foundation of the church. Christ is the cornerstone, but Jesus is building this church upon the words of the apostles and prophets. Again, this is his providence, his work, his wisdom. So when we hear the instructions that Paul gives, remember to hear it as the very voice of God with all the authority that that brings and the life and encouragement that it brings as well. Furthermore, by way of introduction, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord." One of the letters, obviously, that Paul writes from prison. Not all of them were, but this is one of those, therefore, more technical terms, prison epistles. Again, all that means is a letter that he wrote from prison. Interestingly enough, in the way our English Bibles are ordered today, three of the prison epistles are back-to-back. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, all prison epistles, and you'll pick up on that in the way he talks in the letter. And the fourth one is Philemon, which is really easy to bypass because it's one chapter tucked right before the book of Hebrews, so one of the larger books of the New Testament. So those are the four prison epistles, this being one of them. Now, what's significant to note about his imprisonment as far as setting the groundwork for some of the things he gets to later in weeks to come, and I'll try to remind you of it as we go as well, Paul is in prison because he's trying to faithfully minister for Christ. That's probably obvious to us all. But in particular, he said this in chapter 3 and verse 1. In chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus," and note this, "on behalf of you Gentiles." And he goes on from there. In other words, what he's indicating, not boastingly, but just speaking the truth, yes, he's in prison for the sake of Christ, but even more specifically, he's in prison for the sake of others, namely the Gentiles. But that's something we can say. The Apostle Paul is laboring for Christ, being willing to go to prison, even for the good of other people, that the church might be built up. All these things, Lord willing, will help us to understand what it should mean for us to be living the Christian life as well. So I think I'll just say it now in case I forget at some other point. Paul being willing to be imprisoned for the sake of others serves as a powerful illustration, a carrying out, if you will, of some of the truths that he exhorts upon the rest of us as well. Now, of course, again, to draw your attention to this opening verse of Ephesians 4, Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord." Now, I know it's a little bit cheesy, probably because it gets used a lot, but it's helpful. You guys ever heard this tip for Bible study? When you see the word therefore, you need to ask the question, you know where I'm going. What's the therefore, therefore? I know it's a little cheesy, but it is helpful. And what Paul is doing here is he's bringing the weight, and hang on to that way of putting it, the weight of all that he's said in the letter up until now, bringing it to bear on the things he's going to say. Let me be a little bit more detailed. The way we look at the book of Ephesians, for instance, and not every book falls into these neat divisions, and don't push it too hard, but Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, which is almost exactly half by even number of verses, is for the most part explanation of the gospel. There's application built into it. But for the most part, that's his focus on the first half of the letter, explaining this glorious gospel that has been delivered to the saints. And in order for us to rightly appreciate this verse that we're getting to and the things that follow, I need to do a little bit of review of that as well. So if you would, let's flip, starting back in Ephesians 1, and I encourage you to be scanning through your scriptures. First thing I want to do is, if you're able to do this, I know skim reading is kind of an acquired skill, I suppose, but skimming through, starting in verse 3 particularly, start there, start scanning, and pay attention to the language that relates to Christ or him, the pronoun is often used. And repeatedly, it's not just in Ephesians, but it's strongly present here. Paul talks about being in Christ, through him, things of the sort. So what I want to say to you by way of an umbrella idea to all of this gospel that he's going to be unpacking, that I'm going to summarize for us today. The gospel he has just explained is a gospel of union with Christ. And it is a mystery. It's one of the divine mysteries, if you want to use the historic language of the church. But it's something that is incredible. And this is where all the richness of salvation is really found. This is the fountain. You are in Christ, found in him. But to be more specific, here are things he says, glancing out at verse 3. We have every spiritual blessing of the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verses 4 through 6. In this gospel, in Christ, we're elected by God the Father in his love through him. In verse 7, in Christ, we have redemption and forgiveness. In verse 8, we have the riches of God's grace lavished upon us. You see, it says, in all wisdom and insight, and that, of course, is in Christ. In verses 9 through 10, we are told this. Can you really believe it? That we have the mystery of God's will made known to us in Christ, in this gospel. In verses 11 through 14, that paragraph, as it's likely broken out for you in your translations, we're told that we have an inheritance. Furthermore, in verse 14, honing in on that last verse, we're told that we have the promised Holy Spirit, who is the seal and the guarantee of said inheritance in Christ in the heavenly places. For now, I'm going to skip some material that I hope to cycle back to later, jumping to chapter 2. In verse 4, having just said that we were dead, you might remember, in the beginning of chapter 2, in verse 4, Paul tells us that in this gospel, we have the rich mercy of God and the great love with which he's loved us. Verse 5, that even when we were dead, we were made alive together with Christ. We're also told there in verse 6 that we are already, in one sense, raised with Christ, and even now, seated with him in the heavenly places. We're also told in verse 7 that in addition to all these blessings that we have now, right, we're already raised, already seated, and yet there are immeasurable riches of grace and kindness in store for us yet to come. It's present there in verse 7. In verse 8, we're told that in this gospel, even the faith by which we receive all of these blessings of the gospel, the faith through which we receive Christ, even that's a gift. In verse 10, we're even told that in this gospel, even the good works that we're called to carry out are already prepared beforehand and already, in a sense you could say, are a gift for us. The works don't come from ourselves in the end. Moving a little bit more quickly now, in this gospel, Paul has also explained in verses 11 through 17, even actually ruling elder Jason prayed about this, we are reconciled with God. And not only so, but we're reconciled with one another. People who, because of sin, are naturally at enmity with one another are brought together. And actually, this will factor in later. Looking at verse 15 in particular, if you want to glance there, now I know he's speaking about Jew and Gentile in particular, but the principle stands more broadly, that we are brought together and reconciled in such a way that we are one new man. That's chapter 2, verse 15. This is part of the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 18, we have access to the Father in the Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, we don't see it by physical eyes. We don't physically experience it per se, and yet it is true. After all, as he said not long ago, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. In verses 19 through 22, which I referenced not long ago, Paul tells us that in this gospel, we have unity with one another in Christ to such an extent that we are being built together. And understand this, if you can, to be his dwelling place. Together, we are being built, and you understand that that's pulling on language from the Old Testament of the tabernacle and the temple, and you see it consummated in the visions in Revelation. This is what we have in the gospel, being corporately built together to be one that God might dwell within us. That glory, which you see in Isaiah's vision, which caused the thresholds to shake, would be in our midst as a people. And that same idea, you might find this somewhat dissatisfying as a summary, is essentially what he carries through into chapter 3 as well. We're one. We're brought together to be one in Christ, to be God's dwelling place. That's an overview of the gospel that Paul has explained. And so when you get to chapter 4, this is a transition. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, he seeks to bring these truths to bear upon the people of God. So in overview fashion, again, you can't press it too hard. It is a letter after all. But in chapters 4 through 6, from explanation, now heavily focusing on application of the gospel. In short, the rest of this letter answers the question, so what? Or what does all of this gospel mean for our lives? That's what Paul seeks to unpack, and he does so by way of an introductory statement. So chapter 4, verse 1 as a whole now. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, bear with me. Some of you who pay maybe closer attention to wording might be tempted to jump on me here in just a second. But for the purpose now, and I'll get to it in a little bit, I'm going to simplify it and say, Paul says, this is the summary introductory statement to application. What does it mean for our lives? I have to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Again, I'm simplifying. Lord willing, I'll get to full explanation soon. We are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, I suspect a lot of us understand at least generally what that means, but let me explain. Basically, it means that the way we live needs to match up with the truths we profess. Or to use more closely the language I just used, the way that we live now needs to match up with the gospel that has just been proclaimed, explained unto us. Another way to consider it, another way you could even translate it as, let the way that you live be of equal weight to the gospel. So think of that metaphorically if it helps you. If you see a balance like they used to use. The gospel is weighty, isn't it? Look at the weight of glory, as Paul speaks in other places. Drop down. And the weight of your living needs to be equal. Your living should be of equal weightiness to this incredible good news that you've had explained to you. That's essentially the point, another way of putting what he's saying. Now, this verb that he uses, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The verb walk in and of itself implies an ongoingness, a continualness about what he's calling for. In other words, in case it's helpful, Paul is certainly not saying that you just need to take a step here or there out of the ordinary course of your life. That's certainly not what he's saying. You understand? He's saying you have to walk, which is another way of saying metaphorically, the whole conduct of your life needs to be of equal weightiness with the gospel. Now, this way of speaking, the ESV prefers the translation of worth, is present in other places, and the idea is present in other terms in other places. But I'm going to read to you two cross-references. Hopefully, it drives the point home. In Colossians 1, 9 through 10, in Colossians 1, 9 through 10, this is another one of the prison epistles, interestingly enough. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Paul says, in a letter that sounds very similar to the letter of Ephesians, chapter 1, 9 through 10, and so, Paul says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then he adds this, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And I'll come back to some of that language in a moment as I summarize. But also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So you got Colossians and then 1 Thessalonians. Not a prison epistle, but another letter by Paul. 1 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. Starting in verse 10, because I want you to see that Paul gives the exhortation arising from holding himself forward as an example. 1 Thessalonians 2, starting verse 10. You are witnesses, Paul says, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom in glory. And you even see the language of calling present there. Many other places we could look that hit on the same idea from different angles, but these two are very straightforward. Paul, in summary, when he begins to apply the gospel, gives it in this way. Here is the nutshell, if you will. So what of the gospel? What does it mean for my life? Walk in a manner that is of equal weightiness to this gospel. Now, generally speaking, many of us probably already understand some of what that means. And I'm pulling this from some of the passages I just referenced. What does it mean to walk worthy of this gospel? For one thing, it means bearing fruit. So think, for example, not exhaustively, but for example, of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are fruits that are of equal weight to the gospel, if you will. What does it mean to walk worthy? Well, if you noticed in the Colossians passage I read, that in part means doing good works. It's overlapping with the idea of bearing fruit, but it's not the same. Doing good works could be summarized generally like this: living your life in conformity to the word of God. Which means what? Avoiding the things he forbids, doing the things he commands, thinking the things he tells you to think, and purging your mind of that which he calls abominable, loving what he loves, hating what he hates. These are good works, and this is part of walking worthy. Of course, in the First Thessalonians passage, Paul referenced himself as an example leading into the same exhortation. You were to live worthy means that we're to live holy, which means, maybe this is oversimplifying it, but lives that are truly set apart from a profane use unto a holy use. If it helps you, that our lives should be set apart and lived out in such a way that it's fitting of the temple. Remember, those instruments were holy. It's like we're to seek to live a life that would suit the very temple of God, which we are as individuals, and we are in a special way as a church. To live in a way that is worthy of the gospel means that we're to seek to live righteous lives, even to such a degree, as Paul added in 1 Thessalonians 2, describing himself, blameless. Blameless lives. You might find it translated differently in yours, above reproach. Our lives are to have an equal weightiness to the gospel. How does your life weigh? Of course, those general statements all have all kinds of specific implications, don't they? And that's precisely what Paul begins to do in the letter to the Ephesians, and he does this in other places as well. But to give you a summary of these things, I'm skipping over some major things for the moment, but what does it mean to walk worthy? Well, it means that your mouth, the way you use your mouth, has to be done in a certain way. No corrupting talk, to be specific, but only such as builds up, suits the occasion, and gives grace to those who hear. That's worthy talking. What we do with our anger is something else Paul touches on. Not letting the sun go down on it, and by implication, dealing with it every passing day, and not harboring it up, storing it up over the course of time. So, to generalize, what you do with your emotions needs to be of equal weight to the gospel. Paul gets to it, and you may know these things already, but in chapter 5 and following, halfway through the chapter, that is, Paul tells us that the way we relate as husbands and wives needs to be of equal weight to the gospel. As a matter of fact, he draws the language back to the gospel as he tells us that the husband is to love the wife as Christ loves the church, and the wife is to submit to the husband in the way that the church is supposed to submit to Christ. Right? The gospel has implications. It goes into chapter 6 telling us that the way parents and children relate to one another, that is supposed to be of equal weight as well to the gospel. How superiors and inferiors relate to one another is supposed to be of equal weight to the gospel, etc. Paul says, again, in this transition, here's the introductory summary statement. Everything is subsumed under this as in the rest of the letter. I urge you, walk in a manner worthy. Walk worthy. How does your life weigh in the scales? I heard one preacher, as I've been studying this, say, I think we're all lightweights, aren't we? But more on that in a moment. Let me narrow in now towards the target that we're trying to hit as your elders and the passage that is before us that the object of our study will be for the next few weeks. You may have already noticed, I've been sort of alluding to it all along, and it's present in Paul's explanation of the gospel. But you notice here that the first thing that Paul gets to in unpacking, or rather applying the gospel, the very first specific he gets to, is the way we live in relationship to one another, isn't it? That's the first thing, and he does so at great length. Chapter 4, 1 through 16, of course, that's our focus, and Lord willing, that will help us immensely, but it's beyond that. I think you could argue that the whole of chapter 4 is ultimately about that, just narrowing on specific areas of our relating to one another. Chapter 5, if you're familiar with it, is also about those things, especially through verse 21. But even when it gets to the specific relationships of husbands and wives, children and parents, all of this might actually be related to the same thing after all. In any case, I say this to you, the very first thing Paul gets to when in applying this gospel is about the way we relate to each other. I'm doing this by way of overview because I'm assuming that most of you will have some base knowledge. The book of Romans does something rather similar, doesn't it? Now, the balance of material appears different to our enumeration of it, but in Romans chapters 1 through 11, it's often summarized. Now, obviously, there's application in there, but chapters 1 through 11 is Paul's explanation of the gospel, ending with that glorious doxology, that glorying in God, in other words. Oh, the wisdom and knowledge, and I'm messing it up, the power of God who has given us all these things. Boy, I really botched it. But you guys remember, you yourselves can quote it better in your own mind, I hope. And then in chapter 12, you have this powerful transition and summary statement moving to application through the rest of the letter. Do you guys remember this? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And you notice, very different way of wording it, but it's the same idea. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And what's the first specific Paul gets to after that? In Romans 12, he starts talking about gifts and the way you use them in relationship to the body. Use them. Build up the body. From there, Paul gets into other specifics, that you're supposed to love one another, show honor to one another, meet needs that others have, practice hospitality, etc. It's the same pattern. You have gospel explanation, then gospel application, and it has a place of primacy, a place of first importance, the way you live in relationship to one another. Anticipating something else I'll explain in a moment, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul does the exact same thing in very condensed language, in one statement. In Philippians 1, 27, and I'm not reading the whole sentence, but I want you to see that all these ideas that I've been getting at are all together here. Philippians 1, 27, Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And of course, on he goes. Worthy living, faithful application of the gospel, or if you prefer, a life that is gripped by the weightiness of the truths that Paul has declared in Christ, among other things, means that the way you live in relationship to your brothers and sisters in Christ is to be holy. And so, narrowing the question from earlier, is the way that you're living in relationship to your brothers and sisters of equal weight to the gospel? Of course, we have to be specific, otherwise we're just shooting darts into the wind. New Covenant Presbyterian Church, people in this room, is the way you're living in relationship with one another of equal weight to this gospel that I've attempted feebly to summarize for you, that Paul has presented? We're in Christ. We have all of these blessings. The way we live as a church needs to reflect the glories of the gospel. To be most specific now, so now we're really getting to more the center of the target. Hopefully I can hit it. When Paul talks about a life that is worthy, and he starts narrowing in as one of the first things, one of the most important things, is that you have to live in a certain way in relationship with your brothers and sisters, under that heading, one of the most important things of living in relationship to your brothers and sisters is what? Unity, right? So if you have Philippians 1:27 open in front of you, that's part of why I selected this. It's so striking. I'll read it again. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent," and he doesn't just speak generally, he says, "I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And the imagery, I've been told, is like that of, do you guys remember the Roman or even the Spartan army, as we're told about in history, that they would make lines, or even a phalanx is actually one of the formations they would make, shoulder to shoulder, using their shields so that there's no gap, protecting each other. That's the imagery. One unit, one body, one formation, striving together, fighting for this good news, this gospel that is so glorious and so weighty. So if you come back to Ephesians 4, Paul hits on the same idea at greater length and maybe in some different ways. So in Ephesians 4, glance at verse 3, for instance. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I know I'm skimming over things, but verse 13 is another one to pay attention to. 12 and 13, rather. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Skimming again down to verse 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, listen to this, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. One of the most important aspects of walking worthy in relationship to one another is that we are one, to such a degree that this imagery actually makes sense and doesn't sound like a contradiction of terms or hypocrisy. We are one body, and that every part is joined together, building itself up in love. Now, to be fair to Paul, to be a little bit fuller, what he calls for is unity leading to a united maturity. But of course, unity undergirds all of it. Even when you're mature, you're still united. It's a united maturity, growing up into one Christ as a body. So to walk worthy of the gospel means many things. But if, at least in this letter, and in the letter to the Romans, and perhaps in many other places, one of the most important things of walking in a weighty way is that you walk united with the church. This concern, this emphasis, matches up precisely with Jesus' own in his high priestly prayer. In John chapter 17, I won't hesitate to keep telling you, you got to meditate on this text with some regularity. You have at length here the prayer of Jesus himself. In John 17, I want to show you a couple of things. I have to find it first. Partway through verse 11. It's chapter 17, but starting partway through verse 11. So again, we're just highlighting a couple of things here. Jesus' prayer includes this in part. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then he says more to it later, and starting in verse 20. 20 through 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's speaking to us, praying about us, in other words. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as you are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. That's the kind of unity that's being talked about, a triune unity that we fail to be able to even articulate with our human language. We do the best we can. God is one, three in one. That's to be the way in which we are one. So to walk worthy means this kind of unity as a body. And as one of my seminary professors put it, problem is, the church has never really been known for her unity, has she? He also said something else I thought was really helpful and memorable. I'll give it to you now. It's actually not where I planned to say it, but he said, I know I'm walking well with Jesus when I'm walking well with my brothers and sisters, because it's of primary importance. It's one of the things included in Jesus' prayer. Of all the things he could have prayed about, that's one of the things he focuses on for several verses at least. The church has not really been known for her unity, though. It's actually one of the most significant flaws of the church that people note. Even unbelievers can look from the outside, and many times they look with scorn. But even within the church, brothers and sisters look, and it breaks their heart. The church has been one of the most divided, split up organizations of people ever in the history of the human race. And yet, it's one of the most important things about our living out the gospel. To be one, united somehow in a way that reflects the triune unity. How are we doing? Thankful for ways God is working, but can't we all grow? The church as a whole needs to grow. It's actually, this lack of unity is one of the major reasons that people might cite for not wanting to be part of the church. You guys have heard that before, I'm sure. Don't want anything to do with the church because all they do is argue and divide. They split up. And they argue about all kinds of things. It's one of the most important aspects of living out a worthy life of the gospel. And all of these things that we've been thinking about for these past few minutes here, worthy walking, starting very generally, narrowing down to this particular topic, it's difficult. The very exhortation is weighty, even to stand up here and tell you that that's how you're supposed to live. This is how I'm supposed to live. And I think for a lot of people who, you know themselves fairly well and feel the prick of conscience that the Holy Spirit gives, this whole notion of walking worthy of the gospel can cause people to be tempted to despair. To hear the idea, you need to walk in a way that is weighty, like the gospel is, can tempt many a weak and wounded soul to despair. I can never do that. And even when you start relating it to other people in the church, anyone that has any notion of church history can cause them to be tempted to despair. And that's why I want us to pay close attention to the actual way Paul words it. So for those of you who have been patient intentionally, thank you. But in chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians, note that Paul doesn't actually say it the way I've been repeating it. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of what? Of the calling to which you've been called. And if you go down to verse 4, he tells you what the calling is. Mine set apart by dashes, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Do you see what he's doing? He's calling us to live in a manner that matches up with hope, the hope that we have by the calling of this gospel. And the only other place Paul uses this language of calling is in chapter 1. So if you would flip back to chapter 1, and now I want you to look at verse 18. And then we'll zoom out in just a moment. Partway through what he's saying, Paul says in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Let's stop there for a second. So to put these things together, Paul has defined what he means by calling to which you've been called. It's this, hope, called to hope, a hope that belongs to such a calling. So in other words, to put it together, Paul is saying, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the hope that you've been called to. You've been called to hope. It belongs to that calling. And many of you are probably already aware, but the biblical sense of hope is not wishful thinking and feeling like you're grasping at straws in the wind. It's this. Biblical hope is confident expectation or solid assurance. And even you could say it's a trust. that you have. You trust that these things will happen. So in other words, when we think about the Lord telling us, walk worthy, we're to think of it not in terms where I'm tempted to despair, but I'm supposed to think of it in terms of hope. I'm called, my life as a whole, I'm supposed to, with confident expectation, walk, move my feet forward. And of course, as it relates to the church, I'm supposed to move forward, walking with confident expectation, solid assurance, living a life that matches up with this gospel. And so I want to briefly go through that paragraph that verse 18 sits in. I'll try to be efficient here. So in chapter 1, verse 15 and following, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. And note this, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You live out your life in hope that that power that is immeasurable that caused Christ to be raised from the dead is at work in you who believe. And as you seek to live in relationship to your brothers and sisters in a way that matches up with this gospel, you remember these things and hope that this church is his body. He is her head. He will build her. He will nourish her. He will provide. And I can't get over this phrase. I don't fully grasp what it means. But the body is his fullness. The church is the fullness of Christ here on earth. Move forward in hope, Christian. And so I'm going to encourage you over the next few weeks to be praying over these things, meditating, and asking God to help. I realize I forgot something. It's not long. It's just one more comment. I suspect this whole idea of hope is why Paul words his summary statement the way he does. In chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. That could be translated as encourage you. I encourage you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Be encouraged, Christian. God is at work in his people. He dwells in the midst of his people. He is building. So let's look to him and set our hope in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the applications that you give to us, that you don't leave us without the instructions of what your word should mean for our lives. Thank you that you tell us. Help us to rightly understand and to receive. And as we take time over the next several weeks, Lord, to study what you would have for your church, please use your word and bear fruit in us. And help us to strive forward in hope, knowing that your fullness is in our midst and that your power is at work in us. Bless us, Lord, for the glory of your own name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.